19, and from verse 38 to 42. If you've got a Bible, it's the bit about Jesus' burial, and it'll be up on the screen so you can follow as well. So this is carrying on our series in John's Gospel. Jesus has just died, and this is immediately after that. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. If you've got a Bible, do leave it open. We're going to be looking at that text together. And the question I wanted just to begin with as we think about that passage is, what does the cross signify? Let me put up a slide. I try and get used to this again, out of practice. So what does the cross signify? I think when we answer that question, we answer it kind of very conscious of being Westerners with a certain tradition. The cross is very, very famous. It is the most recognisable symbol in the world, more so than the golden arches or the Starbucks siren. And what it means to us is really good news. It means love or hope. So if you were in a war zone or a disaster zone and you saw someone with a cross on them, it would be good news. It would be very positive. But of course, we're so used to that, we don't think of the strangeness of it. The idea of the cross being a positive symbol would have had no sense, of course, in the days when Jesus walked the earth. Tom Holland described in his book Dominion, which we had as our book of the term last year, how back in 2014, he travelled to Sinjar, which is a town in Iraq. And at that time, that town was right on the frontier with the Islamic State. And Sinjar had been seized from the Islamic fighters just a few weeks before. And so it was only weeks ago that the Islamic State had literally crucified Yazidi men right there in the town. And I've chosen not to show the images. And Tom Holland describes how it hit him in a fresh way, that crucifixion was never just a punishment. It was always a message. So in the Islamic State, just as in the Roman Empire, the cross was a message to the defeated, to the subjugated. And it was a message that however terrible your situation, that image, as you saw the twisted corpses strung up on wooden crosses, it reminds you that however bad, rebellion is still not worth it. And Tom Holland describes how this symbol, the cross, in one sense, it symbolises the way of the world. It symbolises the way things always have been and presumably always would be. The message that the strong oppress the weak. The cross signifies human power and brutality. And yet we know that that is not the way it is now. And something has happened. Something which has subverted that image, something which has made this image into a message of glory and hope and love, and something that has actually launched a revolution which offers not just the old way, the way of the world, the strong oppressing the weak, but a new way, the way of Jesus, with the strong laying down their life for the weak. And today we are focusing in on one of the first human beings to grasp this new way. And he's called Nicodemus. Let me show you. This is a picture of an actor playing Nicodemus in The Chosen, which has just been released. And we had our reading just now about Jesus being laid in his tomb. And all of the gospel accounts share similar details about this episode. They talk about the man who took the body down, Joseph of Arimathea. He's named as he is in our reading in verse 38, so that people can check up with his testimony afterwards. They all mention the linen cloths that Jesus was wrapped in. That's in verse 40. They're going to play a key part in the plot in the next chapter, which we'll look at next week. But actually, John's gospel is the most sparing about the details. It runs through very quickly, presumably because John is writing later and he knows we can check the other gospels if we want to. But even though John's account is much shorter, there is one detail which only he mentions. It's in verse 39, and it's this verse that we're going to spend all of our time on today, because I think this is what John wants to highlight. It's verse 39, and it says this: Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. Now this guy, Nicodemus, he's only in John's gospel, but he comes up three times in the gospel. And we've been doing this series in John's gospel in fits and starts for several years. And some of you may remember back in chapter 3, he visited Jesus by night. And we discovered back in that passage that he's a Pharisee. He's a ruler. He's the teacher of the Jews. So in today's money, it'd be something like a cross between a professor, a cabinet minister, and the Archbishop of Canterbury all rolled into one. And this guy, he's curious about Jesus in chapter 3 because of Jesus' miracles. And he and Jesus have an extended conversation. And then he crops up again. And we see him at the end of chapter 7, where strangely, he stands up for Jesus against the other Pharisees. And he argues that Jesus should at least be given a fair hearing, not dismissed. And actually, Nicodemus ends up being insulted by the other Pharisees because of the stand he takes for Jesus. And so there's these two little moments in his life, and we get this sense that there may be just the stirrings, just the beginnings of a faith starting to grow in Nicodemus, somewhere just below the surface. Often faith does take time to develop. Maybe that's been our experience. And here are some early signs that say it's on its way. And then this verse that we're looking at today, this is the third, this is the final time we come across Nicodemus, and it is a key moment, and it demonstrates that something has happened in Nicodemus. Nicodemus has discovered, he's grasped something extraordinary, and it is something so crucial. John wants all of us to grasp it and to realize it. Namely, and I'll put this as our first point, that the cross reveals Jesus' glory. And I want us to sense the shock of what's going on here. The key thing to notice is the time frame. This is not Easter Sunday here. It is still Good Friday afternoon. To nearly everyone who was present looking on, what has just happened on that afternoon, Jesus being strung up on a pole to die, has served to undermine any hope that they could have had in Jesus. You know, Jesus had made these massive claims, and yet look at him now, defeated, humiliated. You know, he's just a loser. One more depressing monument, you could say, to the fact that this world, the way of the world is inevitable. The strong crush the weak, and that's all there is. But Nicodemus, it seems, he can see something more going on that everyone else misses. And we see this by the fact that here in this verse, he publicly honours Jesus. But before we focus in on what Nicodemus does, let's just notice how he's described. So Nicodemus, I'll put it in yellow, also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes. So if you've been with us in John's gospel, you'll know that light and darkness, one of John's favourite themes, and it often has a strong spiritual, metaphorical resonance. And so earlier, Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. And this time Nicodemus comes while it's still day. And in fact, we're told in verse 42 that they need to get everything done before nightfall comes. So John's just given us this little indicator that something has happened. Nicodemus was in the dark and he stepped out into the light. It's a picture of his discipleship at last going out into the public. Now, back in chapter 7, Nicodemus discovered that standing up for Jesus can be very costly, and he was insulted. But now, with seemingly nothing to gain for his trouble and everything to lose, he steps out and he publicly does a big, conspicuous act of loyalty for this dead man. And when I say a big act, I mean it's huge. We had the first reading that Jason brought us from John 12, because of all the connections. And Mary, in that reading, she is accused of extravagance. And yet here Nicodemus is using 100 times what Mary brought to honour Jesus. It's 75 pounds. It's 35 kilograms worth. If you're into big sacks of potatoes, you know, big sack of potatoes, 20 kilograms. It's nearly two of those. This is the kind of quantity and quality, for that matter, that you would use to honour a king. That's what Nicodemus is doing here. He's showing he thinks Jesus is the king. The whole of this section, if you've been with us in chapters 18 and 19, has focused on this question of Jesus' kingship. Are you the king of the Jews? Pilate asked. And then they mock Jesus, do you remember, by dressing him up in purple and with a crown of thorns on his head and shouting, "Hail, King of the Jews." And at the end of it all, Pilate callously put up that sign behind Jesus, which said, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And yet here Nicodemus is, and he's making a loud statement that he thinks Pilate's notice was right and true. Nicodemus is saying, look, this man truly is who he claimed to be. He really is the king God has promised. Jesus' death on the cross hasn't undermined Jesus' claims at all. In fact, for Nicodemus, his death on the cross has proved Jesus' claims. The cross reveals Jesus in all his glory. And the time is coming, and it's not very far away in John's gospel, when Jesus is going to burst through death and he's going to reveal himself to the disciples as the risen Lord. And the disciples, empowered by the Spirit, they're going to take this news to the ends of the earth. But what makes this incident so remarkable, so significant, is that this is all happening before the resurrection. And we're wondering, what is it that caused Nicodemus to grasp this, something so profound about Jesus and about his identity, even as Jesus' life was ebbing away? We could speculate. Maybe it was the manner in which Jesus died. Perhaps Nicodemus witnessed the dignity, the courage, the compassion of Jesus, the way Jesus spent his last painful breaths ensuring his aging mother got cared for after he's gone. Or perhaps, and I'm pretty sure this is what happened, Nicodemus had reflected deeply on the words Jesus had previously spoken to him back in chapter 3. And actually, I think this is one of the key parts of the puzzle that we need to understand. So back in chapter 3, Nicodemus... Jesus said this to Nicodemus. He said this, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man," that's Jesus' title for himself, "be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." And it's a reference to another part of the Bible. Back in Numbers 21 in the Old Testament, God punished his people because they were rebelling against him. And he sent venomous snakes into their camp. And the people cried out, and God told Moses to make a bronze snake and to put it up on a pole. And God promised that any Israelite who just looked at the snake would be healed and would live. And Jesus told Nicodemus that he was like that bronze snake. He, Jesus, was going to be lifted up on a pole. And he, Jesus, like that bronze snake, by being lifted up, he was going to become the means of life to anyone who would just look at him in faith. Now, you can imagine that dark night when Jesus first described this to Nicodemus, and it would have been a real head scratcher. You know, what does Jesus mean? And then wind on, and Nicodemus literally sees Jesus hoisted up on a wooden pole with a cross piece for his arms. And suddenly it all starts to make sense. And, you know, having heard Jesus' explanation, Nicodemus realizes that what he was looking at was not really what everyone else saw. It wasn't really a picture of defeat. It wasn't a picture of, or merely a picture of human power and brutality, the strong crushing the weak. Nicodemus was able to understand that somehow what he was looking at was really a picture of beauty and life and hope. A picture of God somehow subverting and reversing the way of the world and replacing it with something new and glorious. The Lamb taking away the sin of the world, as John the Baptist described it. Or the serpent lifted up on the pole so that people can look and live. Or the shepherd laying down his life for the sheep, as Jesus elsewhere describes it. And it seems that Nicodemus is one of the first people to grasp something of the significance of what is the most important event in all of history. We don't know quite what Nicodemus understood on that Friday afternoon, but the point is, it was enough. It was enough to push Nicodemus over the line so that he could now go public about his faith. It was enough for Nicodemus, for him to reject the chief priest's verdict and to reject Pilate's verdict and instead to give Jesus a king's burial, proclaiming the very reality that his opponents had tried so hard to undo. And the reason why all of this matters is because John has been trying to teach us this truth throughout this gospel, the truth that the cross itself is Jesus' lifting up. The cross is Jesus' glorification. Elsewhere in the Bible, the cross is often described as we, humanity, giving our verdict on Jesus and pushing him down. And then God replies in the resurrection by correcting that verdict and lifting Jesus up again. So we push him down, God lifts him up. But John wants us to see that the cross itself is a lifting up. If you've been with us through the series, I've described it before as how the cross is Jesus's podium. It's where God lifts Jesus up to show the watching universe who Jesus is. Really is. The cross is actually the moment, John says, when Jesus's glory, his beauty, is most clearly displayed for all to see. And it is this discovery that changes everything. You see, as Christians, by definition, really, we are people who boast in, who exult in, who celebrate Christ crucified. We are those people who celebrate and exult in precisely what everyone else despises. The world esteems power, the strong over the weak. And we boast in the cross, where God's weakness is stronger than man's strength. The world esteems wisdom, the pride of academic cleverness. And we boast in the cross, where God's foolishness is wiser than man's wisdom. You see, what Nicodemus glimpsed on that Friday afternoon is what God now invites the whole world to look on and gaze upon and marvel at. The cross is where God interrupts and he subverts the way of the world and where he reveals what he is truly like. He is a God who gives himself for his enemies. Can I ask, if you're not yet a believer and you're looking into these things, can I ask you, what do you see when you look at the cross? Are you like so many bystanders on that day? You just see another picture of brutality, another picture of the way of the world being played out. Or are you like Nicodemus, starting to grasp something different? Are you starting to see, as you look at the cross, something beautiful, something glorious? You see, so often whether we're believers or not, or unbelievers, we keep God at arm's length in various ways. And the reason, I think, is because we have this wrong image of God in our minds. We've got this image that we've built up of a grumpy God. We don't want to have anything to do with. But what if the God who is really there is this kind of God, the God of the cross? Then, of course, that changes everything, doesn't it? We would be mad, wouldn't we, not to want to run towards him and embrace him. It changes everything. And if we're believers, is this what we boast in? Hopefully more than occasionally, we get the opportunity to open our mouths and say something about Jesus to family members or friends. And what is it that we gravitate towards when that opportunity arises? Do we want to say to people, you know, look at the Christian worldview and how it makes sense of the world in the way that nothing else does? Or we could say, you know, look at how relevant and compassionate the church is, or look at the historical evidence for the Christian claims. And those are brilliant things to point to. But I think the Bible writer John, he would say, above all things, don't we want to point to the cross? Of course, it's the cross where Jesus' glory is revealed the most clearly for the world to see. It's here on the cross that we see this God of breathtaking love and beauty. Look at him. Look at the cross. So we've been thinking about what Nicodemus grasped on that Friday afternoon. And he grasped, first of all, as we've been looking at, that the cross reveals Jesus' glory. And the second and final truth that we're going to look at today that Nicodemus grasped is that therefore Jesus is worthy of all devotion. The reason we had our first reading that Jason brought us from John 12 is because as we read about Nicodemus, I think it's supposed to remind us about the event that we'd read earlier in chapter 12 with Mary. And it reminds us about that incident for a whole bunch of different reasons. They're both about an act of devotion by a disciple towards Jesus that involves expensive ointment. In both, we're told the exact weight of ointment used. Both acts are costly, both the financial and the reputational cost. And Jesus makes the link between these episodes even more explicit when he says in chapter 12, "Leave her alone so that she may keep the ointment for the day of my burial." So Jesus is explicitly linking that event with this event, which really is on the day of Jesus' burial. And both events are really about the appropriateness of showing devotion to Jesus. Mary's extravagance is specifically defended by Jesus. It's perfectly fitting. She does just the right thing. And yet, if anything, Nicodemus takes things a stage further even than Mary did, partly because of the scale of his response. It's 100 times the amount that Mary used. And partly, I think, because of the context of Nicodemus's response. For Mary, what prompted her devotion was what Jesus had done for her brother. Do you remember Lazarus? He was dead in the tomb and now he's alive. And she was just overflowing with gratitude and love and devotion towards her Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. Thank you. But Nicodemus's devotion is in direct response, we discover, to Jesus dying on the cross. In fact, the episode that enabled Lazarus to be raised at all. We don't know exactly what Nicodemus had understood about the cross at this stage, but his actions, they invite us to ask the question, have we started to grasp what Nicodemus understood? Not simply that Jesus' death reveals his glory to the world, but crucially, that Jesus is therefore worthy of all our devotion. And this incident here is to show us that the cross is not just something to gaze upon and marvel at. The cross is supposed to stimulate in us an outpouring of devotion to Jesus. I was thinking about this, this category of wholehearted devotion to a leader. And I was thinking, in our society, we don't really have a category for that. If we pick up, you know, lift up a political leader, the only reason we do that is so that we can knock them down again and blame them for what's gone wrong. And perhaps other cultures, certainly Nicodemus's culture, would have grasped this better than we would. There's a great moment in the Last Samurai film. It's a Tom Cruise film set in 19th century Japan, when the hero, Katsumoto, stands before his emperor and he says these words: "If I am no use to you, emperor, I will happily lay down my life." Now, if the samurai show such loyalty, such love to a leader who is just a fallen human being, how much more as Christians should we be unreservedly devoted to the Lord Jesus, the one who laid down his life for us, the one whose every command is always and only for our good? And yet so often, I know this in my own heart, we push back. Why do we do it? We push back against Jesus' commands as if we're petulant teenagers. I put the picture there of Kevin the teenager. Why should I? And I put that up as a contrast, really, to impress upon us that really there's nothing dignified about this attitude of defiance to Jesus, or sloppiness in our obedience. It really is just childish very often. And the Bible gives us all kinds of incentives to live for God. Lots of the reasons are connected to us and the benefits, the blessings that we receive when we obey. So, for example, if you obey Jesus, you'll get a clear conscience, a deeper walk with God, increased assurance, increased effectiveness, eternal rewards, and so on. Some of the reasons in the Bible we're given for living for God are connected to other people. So we obey to be a blessing to others, to point them towards the Lord Jesus. But if you think about it here, the main reason for living for Jesus in this passage isn't connected to us or even to other people, really. It's just connected to Jesus, simply because he is worthy. And I want to suggest that this is a very transforming way to live when we discover this. I have to admit, this is an aspect of the Christian life that's taking me a long time to grasp. Like lots of us here, I'm a pragmatist by nature. One of the things I first found so attractive, actually, about being a believer is the cause, being able to partner with God in a work which is going to last forever. So practical. And then I often find the passages in the Bible about extravagant devotion a bit strange, a bit alien. So, for example, when the temple in the Old Testament is finally completed and Solomon dedicates it to God, what does Solomon do? Well, he dedicates it with 22,000 cows and 120,000 sheep. Now, that is an act of devotion. It just doesn't seem very efficient to me. You know, we read this passage and we think, did Nicodemus really need to use 35 kilograms of expensive spices? Is that an efficient use of resources? But one thing that's helped me a little bit with this is being married. I might not be the only bloke who doesn't, you know, look forward to the approach of Valentine's Day, and who's had that thought as it approaches. Isn't a gift like flowers or jewellery just impractical? You know, it doesn't seem very efficient. And I think I've come to discover that is actually, of course, the whole point of it. You know, if I always get Josie something which we really need at that moment, you know, I notice the shampoo's running low and I get shampoo, that of course misses the whole point, doesn't it? It then becomes the means to a different goal. Rather than just being about Josie, it's about you know, filling a gap in the cupboard. And this is such a key motivation to understand in living the Christian life. And I want to encourage us, I want to challenge us, really, just as someone might do when they're first in love, they might just do something that day for their beloved. Why not each day, let's do something just for Jesus. Do something just out of devotion to him. Not because it benefits us, not because it necessarily witnesses to others, just because Jesus is worthy. And perhaps, you know, we're in a battle with temptation. And why don't we just say, well, okay, I'm gonna live for you today, Jesus. I'm gonna resist, and I'm gonna do it just for you, Jesus, just because you are worthy, and to bring you joy. Or take the issue of resentment, something that crops up in our lives. You know, we're tempted to think, I'm always doing so much, you know, whether it's at home or at CU or at church or at work. And then on top of it all, the person we're doing all this stuff for just seems so ungrateful, or they let us down. And we're thinking to ourselves, why do I bother? And this perspective is so freeing, because it tells us that the answer is that underneath it all, we're not really doing it for that person anyway, or for the thanks we might get. Ultimately, we're doing it for him, for Jesus. And he is always worthy. So we can offer our hard work to him, knowing that even if no one else notices, it is a fragrant aroma to him. And that's enough. And this perspective doesn't just free us from resentments. It can also energize us, like Mary or like Nicodemus, to serve God, whatever the cost. I think I've mentioned before, because it's had a big impact on me, that as a student, I had the privilege of hearing the testimony of a retired missionary called Dr. Helen Rosevere. She was the honorary vice president of our Christian Union, and she actually went to be with the Lord 4 years ago. And Helen was converted whilst a medical student back in Cambridge. And after her surgical training, she went to work in the Belgian Congo. She did leprosy work, children's work, built a hospital, built a Bible school. And then in 1964, the Simba uprising took place, and the tribal people rose up, and the foreigners there were brutally treated. And it stuck with me because she shared her own experience of how on two occasions she was beaten and raped by government soldiers. And I remember her describing how while she was on one occasion tied to a tree and she was beaten, she was humiliated, and someone found the only existing handwritten manuscript of a book that she'd been writing over 11 years, all about her experiences in the Congo. And they brought this book out and they burned it in front of her. And as she watched that book go up in smoke, through clenched teeth, she said to herself, is it worth it? Is it really worth it? 11 years of my life poured out in selfless service for these people, and now this. And as soon as she said those words to herself, she felt the Lord say to her in her spirit, he said, Helen, my daughter Helen, you've been asking the wrong question all these years. The question is not, is it worth it? The question is, am I worthy? Am I the Lord Jesus who gave my life for you? Am I worthy for you to make this kind of sacrifice for me? And Helen Rosevere described how in the midst of all her pain, and this wasn't an immediate fix, it took time, but eventually she was able to say, yes, Lord Jesus, yes, it is worth it because you are worthy. And she described how this perspective over time, it healed both her resentment and it energized her to keep going despite the cost. And of course, this is what Nicodemus started to grasp on that Friday afternoon. Jesus' death on the cross, which supremely reveals his glory, his beauty, his love like nothing else. And of course, as we gaze on him, we realize he is truly worthy of all devotion. He's worthy. I'm going to leave a moment's quiet for us to come personally before the Lord and to express our devotion to him. And then in a moment, Fiona is going to lead us in our prayers. Let's have a moment's quiet.